Well, this morning's text comes from Exodus chapter 25. If you'll join me in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 25. We're turning not only to a new numerical chapter in the Bible, but a new chapter in God's self-disclosure to Moses this morning in our study of the book of Exodus, looking at chapter 25. We've seen the way that the law of God has been revealed on Mount Sinai. The covenant has been confirmed. The blood has been sprinkled on the altar. It's been sprinkled on the people. But if you're with us last week, you might remember God's still not done speaking with his people. And so he says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, again, at the end of chapter 24. And Moses does this for 6 days. Moses, he goes up, but he waits while the glory of Yahweh dwells upon Mount Sinai. And the Bible says that the appearance of the glory of God was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. If you can just imagine what that might have been like. In the sight of all of the people, all of God's people were able to see it. And so for 6 days, Moses waits. And on the seventh day, he goes into that cloud of glory, where our text says this, if you follow with me. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tan ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from them. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from above the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it a handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie. as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it, and there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out for the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Well, you hear this refrain at the beginning and the end of the passage. See that you make these things according to the pattern that I give you, both for the tabernacle and its furnishings. There are a couple of amazing things about this. Not least of which is that the pattern which God gives Moses and the craftsmen who will be working on this tabernacle is not like the kind of pattern that you have for, say, a piece of clothing or the instructions for a model car or something like that, where you have a pattern written down on a piece of paper and then the real thing is what you make. That's not the situation here. Here, the pattern that God gives to Moses and the tabernacle are both shadows. Hebrews 8 says that the tabernacle was itself, after it was constructed, a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So the tabernacle that we're looking at today and we're going to be considering for the next few weeks was itself a copy. It's a shadow of what you have in heaven, where Christ is. In Hebrews 8, it says that Christ has entered into holy places not made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to enter into the holy places to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we have this incredible, awesome privilege of looking at the tabernacle with a kind of perspective that Israel did not have the opportunity to look at it with. We have a real privilege in being able to look at the tabernacle and the way that it points forward to Christ and his finished work on this side of the cross that they wouldn't have been able to see. So don't be envious of Israel. Don't be envious when you think about them having a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Or don't be envious thinking about that high priest getting to go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelt. Jesus is the substance of the shadow that all of these things pointed to. Christ is the fulfillment of what Israel only perceived in part. And you get a sense of this just by the sheer volume of scripture that is devoted to the tabernacle. We spent a number of weeks looking at the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments actually only take up 2/3 of one chapter. If you look at all of the chapters that are devoted to the tabernacle in the scriptures, you have something like 50 chapters in total dedicated to a description of the tabernacle and what went on there. The arrangement of the second half of the book of Exodus is, it's an interesting part of scripture for a preacher to try to tackle, because it begins with the instructions that God gives to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. That covers chapters 25 to 31. That's where you get the blueprints, as it were, for the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And then you remember what happens. Moses comes down the mountain and he finds out that Israel has had this crisis of faith. It's really not a strong enough way to put it. They have given themselves over to full-blown idolatry in the golden calf episode. But God is merciful to them, and he grants them forgiveness, as he does with us. And there is a renewal of the covenant. And they're restored. And it's after that point that they begin to build the tabernacle. And you have a series of chapters that deal with its construction. That's chapters 35 to 40. So you get it twice. You get the instructions and then you get the construction. And those two groups of chapters are nearly identical with very few exceptions. And so what I want to do, with God's help, rather than walking sequentially through the whole way and covering them twice, is to look at the directions that God gave and then pick up along the way what we see, where things differ and where things are added in the account of the construction. Now, you can't have a building without building materials. And so the Lord tells Moses in verse 2 to tell the people to take for me a contribution. And he gives them the specifications there, all of the things that would be needed to complete the tent of meeting, the furnishings, even the vestments for the priests, all kinds of beautiful, costly materials. And there's one caveat here. It had to be given willingly, voluntarily. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. So think about this, brothers and sisters. Israel's first place of regular worship is about to be built. It's about to be established. And already you see the Lord establishing a thread that you can trace through the whole scripture, that service to God, giving to the Lord, ministry to the kingdom of God, apart from a willing spirit, apart from a heart that is stirred with love for God, is worthless. You could put this in the negative and say, don't bring me your gifts. Don't bring me your offerings. Don't bring me your precious stones apart from bringing me your heart. Apart from bringing me your heart first. You remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21. He sees this poor widow, and she comes and she drops in 2 copper coins into the offering box right alongside all of these rich people. And he says, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Why? For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. You see the principle there. Her heart was moved. Her heart was moved within her. It's one thing to give out of duty or obligation. It's another thing when your works and your giving and your deeds are the overflow of a thankful heart, of what God has done for you. Now, what is all of this for? What is all of this that they're bringing these materials for? We know, but how does the Lord put it to his people? Here's the purpose statement in verse 8, and this is probably one of the most important statements in the whole chapter. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." I want you to think about this. I want you to wrestle with this in light of what we already know, in light of what God has already said to his people. Here is a people, it's the same people to whom God has already said, you cannot come up the mountain. You cannot come up to the place my glory dwells. And you remember how the people stood far away. They stood back, away from the glory of God, away from his presence. And when we use those terms, away from the presence of God, we're using spatial and illogical terms. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He says, do I not fill heaven and earth? You cannot get away from the presence of God. But when we talk in these terms, we're talking about the privilege, the ability of a sinful man to come into the special, intimate presence of God in an unhindered kind of way and no fellowship with him. No right relationship with your Maker. To come into the special presence of God without fear of reprisal, without fear of death. In a word, it's fellowship, relationship with them. Well, here we see that God determined in the counsel of his will to have this sanctuary made, that he might dwell in the midst of his people. And so in chapters 20 to 24, this section of God's word that we've been looking at for so many weeks, the Ten Commandments, all of the associated laws that come out of that. You see this God who covenants with his people. He requires the obedience of his people. But then you come into chapter 25 and you discover a God who is no less interested in the fellowship of his people. He wants to dwell amidst his people. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And so to be in relationship with God, to be in covenant with God, is to obey his commands and to enjoy his communion. It's to know him intimately and it's to follow him closely. There is a twofold effect. Jesus sums this same principle up. He says in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He says it again, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a glorious word. What a glorious promise this is for men and women like you and me. To know that the God of the universe will come and make his home with us. And so you have a foretaste of this and the compassion of the Lord here in Exodus 25, and that he is looking down on this needy, this sinful people with pity, with loving kindness. He is saying, I will come to you to dwell. You cannot come to me, but I will come to you and make my place to dwell. I will condescend. It's all his undertaking. It's all of his initiative. He is making a way so that fellowship can be restored, so that sins can be forgiven, and we can know communion with our Maker. This is a reflection of the heart of God, beloved. And he gives his people this magnificent visual aid, this incredible visual aid that will stand at the center of their life and their worship. that His presence is in the middle of all that they are. His holiness, His gracious disposition toward them. The tabernacle points to each of those. It points to their inability. Not just anyone can go into that most holy place, but it also says a way has been made. A way has been made. Of course, this anticipates a time when the glory of God is going to come, when God is going to condescend to dwell once again in the person and work of His Son. What does John chapter 1 say? The Word, the eternal Word, the Son of God. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word came and tabernacled among us. He took to Himself flesh and blood. Now, what did the people do, the people of Israel, when they heard of God's promise of His desire to come and make Himself known in the midst of His people? Well, they left at the opportunity. In Psalm 84, the sons of Korah say, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." It's as if those kinds of words came alive in their heart. If you still have your Bible open, you can flip over to chapter 36 in the book of Exodus. In chapter 36 and verse 3, it says, "They received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, 'The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do.' So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, 'Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary.' So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more." You see their enthusiasm. God loves a cheerful giver. Let each one give, not under compulsion or reluctantly, as he's decided in his own heart. God loves a cheerful giver. Paul reminds us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God has enriched us in every way so that we can be generous in return, so that many thanksgivings will be given to God. You see the end result of our giving, so that thanksgiving would be given to God, so that the name of Jesus Christ would be praised. He even goes so far to say that joyful giving is a confession of the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? Joyful giving is a confession of the gospel of Christ, is what the scripture says, that what we invest in is a testament to what we believe, to where we place our trust. Now, you might look at this scene and you might think to yourself, "Well, wait a minute, where did all this loot come from? I thought this was just a bunch of Hebrew slaves." Well, you're right. You have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. But this is, if you go all the way back there, and it's mentioned a couple times, but you might remember where the Lord speaks to Moses at the burning bush. And this is when Israel is still suffering under the hand of Pharaoh. But God speaks of a greater hand. He says that, "I know that Pharaoh will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And he goes on to talk about all of the wondrous deeds that he's going to do on Israel's behalf. And among them, there's this one thing that must have seemed absolutely incredible at the time. He said this, "You shall not go away empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Well, here we see what God has done with that. God has taken the wealth of the nations and he has redeemed it. He's redeemed it for his own purposes and glory. Do you think that God wants to do that today? To take the wealth of the nations, the knowledge of the world, and to redeem it for his own purposes and glory. Now, with all of these materials in place, you might think to yourself that we would immediately begin to look at the tabernacle, the building, as it were, that outer structure. But that is not where God begins. He begins with the Ark of the Covenant, that one fixture, that one piece of furniture that is most emblematic of what God is doing in the Old Testament. In a way that is not dissimilar to the cross in the New Testament. The Ark of the Covenant is that one fixture where if you take that away, everything else becomes meaningless. And so we begin with the Ark. The Ark was a box. It was about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, about 27 inches deep. We get those measurements from the cubit. The cubit, your Bibles might show a footnote there. It's the measurement from the tip of a man's middle finger down to the bottom of his elbow, about 18 inches. The Ark was overlaid with pure gold, both inside and outside. It had two rings on each side into which poles could be inserted. They were used to transport the Ark whenever it was being moved from one location to the other. And if you look at verse 15, it says that they were never to be taken out. And that would have been a protection and a reminder to the priests in particular that the Ark itself was never to be touched. So holy was it considered to be. You might remember one particular battle that Israel had with the Philistines, where God grants victory to Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant is being pulled on a new ox cart, and David is singing and dancing, and there is music and much jubilation, and there's a hint in the text that gives you an indication something might go awry when it says that the Ark is coming down a hill. And so the Ark gets going, and it begins to falter. And one of David's men, Uzzah, reaches out to steady the thing. And in the midst of all of the harps and the tambourines and the lyres, you have a dead man on the floor. So holy was this box considered. Now, why was that the case? Why was it so that men were not to touch that piece of furniture? Well, if you look at verse 17, it brings us closer to an understanding of why this was the case, why it was such a holy vessel. The Lord called for a mercy seat to be placed on top of the ark, a covering. The word here comes from the same word used in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the pitch that Noah used to place on the ark to protect his family from the impending judgment of God that was about to rain down upon the earth. Or in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the Lord says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sin, for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." In Greek, the word here is an instrument of propitiation, the mercy seat. Propitiation being that act whereby God puts away sin, where the wrath of God is turned away. And the mercy seat, as we'll come to find out as we walk along through this text, is a place where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with the blood of the bull, and he would take that blood and he would take his finger and he would sprinkle seven times upon that mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of this people. And so when we use the word covering, this feature of the ark's construction, it's not just a lid. It's not there just to cover the box. That lid is an allusion to its function. It was quite literally an atonement cover. And we still use that same kind of language today when we talk about covering a debt. The idea isn't that a debt is hidden or covered over so that you can't see it, but that it cancels what was incurred in the first place. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to remember again that this is all but a picture. This is all pointing to something greater. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament says that this is a shadow of the good things to come. Jesus Christ, the true form of these realities. Your sin incurs debt. The wages of sin is death. And that is the judgment that we all deserve. But Christ came. He came to stand in the place of guilty sinners. He came to suffer and to die, to pour out his own blood in our place so that our sins could be washed away, so that they could be truly atoned for. He is the fulfillment of the mercy seat. He is the one where true atonement is found, where true cleansing, real putting away of sin is found once and for all. We have to move from the principle to the personal here as we consider these things together. Have your sins been atoned for? Have you received forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been brought into right standing with the Lord? When we talk about this fellowship that has been wrought through the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, is that something that you're able to join in with rejoicing in? Paul says that God put Christ forward as the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins also, but for the sins of the whole world. Everyone that would believe on him. And so God forbid that we would just marvel at the connections and the typology and the Bible and not marvel at the one to whom all of this points to. Not delight in him and grow to love him more. On top of the mercy seat were two cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. We should be cautious about drawing too many conclusions about what they looked like. No doubt you, like I, have seen all kinds of renderings of angelic figures. All we know here is that they had wings and they had faces. And it's speculation to go much beyond that. But they had their faces bent down toward that mercy seat. Within the chest, they put the tablets of the testimony, a reminder of the Lord's expectations for his people, but also of the blessings that the Lord had promised to those who walk in them. Eventually that ark would come to carry an urn full of the manna that God had provided for them in the wilderness. It would hold Aaron's staff that budded in the wilderness. If you look at verse 22, God tells Moses, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And so you have a picture here in the most holy place above the mercy seat of the throne of God. Isaiah describes this as a place where the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. God says that he will meet with Moses here and speak with him. Now notice, though, what is not here. There is no image. There is no likeness of anything to represent the Lord. And that's important. That is the genius of idolless worship. in that it disallows the limitations that are inherent in graven images and things that are made out of wood and stone, things that can never capture the greatness and the intangibility of an infinite, all-glorious God. On that one day of the year when the high priest would be able to walk in there, there would be no picture to gaze on of the Lord. Nothing to diminish his glory. Now the instructions begin with the only piece of furniture that you find in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And then we begin to zoom out from there. Next we move to the table for bread. If you're looking at the Holy of Holies, at the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant would have been behind, the table for the bread would have been on your right. That is addressed in verses 23 to 30. Actually, the table is slightly smaller than the Ark. It was also made of acacia wood, covered in pure gold. It has a rim around the top, probably to prevent vessels from being accidentally knocked off and slipping to the ground. It also has four rings of gold into which poles are to be inserted. The difference here with the table is that the poles are not to be left in those rings. They can be taken out when Israel was encamped. The table will also eventually get three coverings that go over it when it is on the move, just like the Ark of the Covenant. It's also mentioned first. Every time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, the table comes right immediately after it. So you get a sense of its significance in the biblical text. In Leviticus chapter 24, we see that the priests, every Sabbath, were instructed to take 12 loaves of bread and set them in two piles before the presence of the Lord. Now, in contrast with the nations of the world and the practice that was common in pagan worship, this bread, this food, was not for the God of Israel. It wasn't for Yahweh. If there's one thing that pagan gods cannot do, it's feed themselves. And so worshipers had to come every day, over and over again, to make sure that their bellies were full, even if you had to remove the bread every day and take it away. Not so with Yahweh. Not so with the God we worship. In fact, in Psalm 50, the Lord says, the cattle on a thousand hills is mine. Now, sometimes you might have heard that verse quoted as a point of encouragement to say that God has all of the conceivable resources at his disposal to help his people in time of need. And that's true, but truth be told, it's a right teaching from a wrong text. That's actually not what that psalm is saying. If you keep on reading in Psalm chapter 50, God actually says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For all the cattle on a thousand hills is mine. It all belongs to me. So in Israel's worship, the bread of the presence is for the priest. It was God's provision for his ministers, not for the Lord. Leviticus 24 and verse 8 adds that it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. In other words, it was designed as a pledge on Israel's part to be faithful to the Lord, to the promise maker. If you look at verse 31, you have the golden lampstand, the menorah, sitting opposite the bread of the presence in the holy place. It was made of solid gold. It had seven branches. There was one in the center, three that went off on each side. On the branches were cups made to look like almond blossoms. They had calyxes and flowers. Calyxes are those whorls that enclose a new flower bud. The lamp was tended to very carefully by priests twice a day. And so you put all of this together and you have this picture of a tree conveying light and life and beauty, all flourishing in the house of God, in the place where God's glory dwells. In other words, a picture of the presence of God and the life, the blessing that His glory brings. Psalm 36 and verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." Listen to what John says of Christ and His incarnation. John 1 and verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." He makes the same connection that we see in the lampstand between light and life. You remember how John, or the Lord in John chapter 8 goes into the temple and He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So we're beginning to see why it was so important to follow that repeated command, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern, so you shall make it." It all points to Jesus. It all points to Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so nothing is left to the imagination of man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and we love Your Son. Lord, we thank You for what You have done in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You, God, that He came and that He tabernacled amongst us. Lord, that He made His glory to dwell in a dark and dying world. Lord, that He came to take sin upon Him, to suffer and to die, to bear the penalty of our sin, that we might receive His righteousness. God, we make it our confession once again that He is our hope, He is our trust, He is our everything, our all in all. Lord, I pray that You would draw us closer to Him. Lord, let us walk in the light of life. Lord, let us know both close communion and right obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.